Today we will see in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 that Jesus is the source, the content, and the aim for all we are as a church. So as you found Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, could you stand with me, follow along as I read this text. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. Praise God for his word. You may be seated. And let us ask God's blessing on these next moments. Lord, we do need you. Our only hope is your Son, who has given us his righteousness, who has been our substitute. And because of him, you dearly love us. You delight in us. You are our vision, Jesus. You are our treasure. And today, we want this text to permeate and saturate our hearts, so that we will respond with gospel-mindedness, with preoccupation with you, Jesus, that we will realize that indeed you are the source and the content and the aim of everything we are. And so this really is much like all the rest of what we see in the Bible, that you are our treasure, that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. I pray that this will affect our language, that it will affect our focus, that it will affect what we say and do and think, how we order our weeks, how we order our families, how we order our conversations, so that we will grow up into you, who is the head. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen. You've probably heard this example, and I've used it many times, but it was, I think, very appropriate for where we are today in our text. The story goes, and this is a story, it's not true, that there was a kingdom long ago that had a beloved king who ruled his people in kindness and wisdom. And he went away for a long, long time. And as he was gone, there was kind of no king in the area. But this king had been so beloved that they had actually, kind of like Mount Rushmore, put his likeness on a mountain that kind of overlooked the village. And as time went by and there was no one to lead them, it ended up coming to be that there was a young man who was so captivated by the wisdom and the kindness of this good king who had been king of this area, that every day he would be preoccupied with the image on the mountain of this king. And as time went by, and the king never came back, so the story goes, that it ended up being that they indeed had found a new king, the one who had been preoccupied with the image of the king that had been overlooking the city. Now, this story has some shortcomings as far as parallels with Jesus, but it does show us that the people who are most ready and most equipped and most profitable in the kingdom and in the local church are those who are preoccupied with the one who is our treasure. I believe this text, both in Jesus being our source, the one from whom we draw all of our strength as we are united to him, Jesus being our aim, mature manhood is looking like Jesus. But then especially today in the text, Jesus being our preoccupation, him being the saturation of our actual verbalization to each other. I believe as we will let that sink into our hearts, Jesus will change who we are as individuals and as a church. as we together rely on Jesus as our basis and minister and speak with Jesus as our preoccupation, he will grow us into a body of believers that attains his intent for his church, resembling Jesus himself. First of all, let's see how this text shows this in Paul's line of thinking. In verses 11 through 12, Jesus has given church leaders to evangelize, shepherd, and teach believers so that they are equipped to utilize their gifts in church ministry, building up the body of Christ. This is kind of where we ended up last week, so we won't spend a lot of time on number one here. But as we discussed last week, Jesus in his exaltation, remember, as he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, as he was exalted, he gave these gifts. Now, there were two levels of him giving the gifts in last week's text. You remember that? He gives gifts to each individual believer. But then especially in verse 11, he gives the gifts of church leaders so that those church leaders can then equip us to do what? Utilize our giftedness. Jesus in his exaltation, because of his gospel work, has given, here in verse 11, the gift of church leaders, as verse 11 lists, to the church. The apostles and the prophets, as we discussed last week, being the foundation of the church, they no longer exist in practice. The evangelists proclaiming the gospel so that people are converted, and I believe that that still exists today. There's a special gifting that some are given to be those who proclaim the gospel. This does not exempt any of us from being gospel proclaimers, but it does indicate that in the building up of the church, there are those who specifically have the giftedness to pointedly articulate gospel truths so that people are converted. And then especially for our context in the local church, that last office that is mentioned in verse 11, and I believe it's one office as we discussed last week because of the grammar here, the shepherd teachers to lead us. The shepherd teacher here is the same as pastor. Shepherd and pastor is the same word in the New Testament in Greek. As a matter of fact, I believe that this is the only time in the New Testament that the word pastor is used as a noun. It's used this office is used other times interchangeably in the New Testament as overseer. We can see that office being, you know, having that distinction. And as we know, the third word that is used for this office, for pastor, teacher, overseer, is elder. Okay, so that office that God has given to the church as a gift of shepherd, teacher, of elder, of overseer. Right now in our church, there's one. That is I. I'm the one who's vocationally paid and commissioned to be the shepherd teacher of the church. They lead us. God has given them in the context as a gift to lead us. We talked about that last week. And then verse 12 states the reason Jesus has in his wisdom given these gifts of leaders. To utilize their giftedness both in, especially for our context today, teaching and shepherding, so that our giftedness, whatever that is, remember we talked about last week when Romans 12, when 1 Corinthians 12, when 1 Peter, I think it's 3 and Ephesians 4 here, talk about specific gifts, whether it's helps or teaching or exhortation or encouragement or whatever. I personally do not believe when you look at those lists that they are exhaustive. I believe that there is much more latitude in those gifts. So if God has given you a specific interest or giftedness or whatever, my encouragement is go all out with it. Use it for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the local church. A lot of people may disagree with me. They may say that the lists here in Romans 12 and the other ones are, those are the only gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. I think that's something we can disagree on. It's not a matter of first importance. But I think the issue is that you identify how God has gifted you and do something with it. So, gifts given, shepherd teachers, to equip believers to utilize their giftedness. And I will say, biblically, and sometimes we're afraid to say biblical things, that if we are not utilizing our giftedness in the local church, we're not in line with Scripture. So our giftedness is cultivated. That's to equip the saints there in verse 12. And we are furnished to serve for the work of ministry, as verse 12 says, as we place the proper weight on the giver of the gifts, right? Your gift, only reason you have it, whether it's one or many, is because the good, kind, exalted giver has given it to you. So we place the proper weight on the giver. We place the proper weight on this, the gifts of shepherd, teacher, evangelists, and then the ones that we have. And then we place the proper weight on our own role. Our local church will flourish when this happens. Paul says in verse 12, the body of Christ will be built up. Now, I know this is awkward for me as your shepherd teacher to tell you to place the proper weight on the giver and then also on the shepherd teacher and then also your own role. And so, again, kind of separate me from this and place the proper weight on all of those. I was reading in the Institutes of the Christian Religion this week. John Calvin says, when he's talking about teachers, he says that there may be shepherd teachers who are less intelligent than you are. Well, that goes without saying here. Who are less equipped than you are. Who are less maybe experienced than you are. Yet, within the scope of what God has given in His administration, you place the proper weight on them as gifts to you. You respect them, you honor them, you listen to them, you submit to them because they are commissioned with equipping your giftedness for the work of the ministry. And when all of this is working, as verse 12 says, the body of Christ is built up. So that's number one. That long sentence there, Jesus gives church leaders so that believers are equipped to utilize their gifts in church ministry. Here's number two in verses 13 and 14. The aim of this is corporate, so that's together, corporate Christ-shaped maturity in contrast to individual harmful immaturity. Paul in verses 13 and 14 is going to give this interesting contrast here. The terminology that Paul uses in verse 12 as our aim, building up the body of Christ, the result of the gift of leaders and our equipping and serving, building up the body of Christ, will be restated in several ways in the passage. Verse 13 calls it mature manhood. Same thing as building up the body of Christ. That's in the corporate context, togetherness. Verse 15, we'll call it again, growing up together into Jesus. Verse 16, we'll call it the body grows and builds itself up in love. Different terminology to say the same thing. Maturity, building up the body of Christ, all of these ways that Paul says it. This is our aim. Where Jesus as our means and our content in who he is and what he has done is taking us. That's where he's taking us. He's taking us to the aim of mature manhood, like him, body of Christ built up corporately. Verses 13 and 14 contrast what this looks like and what it keeps from happening. So in verse 13, there are two elements to which we attain. First, the gospel and Jesus unify and affect us. Verse 13 demonstrates the certainty, Paul says, until, so this is going to happen, if we are appropriating what Paul's telling us in Ephesians 4. In the corporate scope, Paul says, we all of two elements that by their nature affect us individually, but also collectively, creating a unity that resembles the triune God himself. Here are these two elements. This unity goes back to his previous discussion. We're equipped by church leaders to accomplish unity. He said that in the first few verses of the chapter. Be unified in diversity as the Trinity is unified in diversity. That's woven into the fabric of gospel faith itself. We're moving toward the goal of appropriating all that is included in, as Paul says here in verse 13, the faith. The gospel, and of knowing Jesus more. And that's what we call gospel fluency. These two things, we attain to the unity of the faith, as verse 13 says. This is doctrinal truth centered in the gospel. Rich and glorious doctrinal precision is life-giving, notwithstanding different interpretations of secondary things. We understand that, but we understand also that the faith creates unity. So is that going on in our lives and in our body? And then we also, grammatically it should be, we attain to the unity of the faith, and then we attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So as we all are being preoccupied with who Jesus is and what he's done, the doctrine the gospel-centeredness of the doctrine, that is creating a unity. And that's where we are going. That is where the aim is as we are being utilized, trained, or equipped to utilize our giftedness. And then secondly, we're attaining to this unity also of the knowledge of the Son of God. The greatest subject matter in existence is not when the Reds are coming in July up the Kenai River. The greatest subject matter in existence is not, for me, how my sports teams are doing. It's not whether, and you fill in the blank with what sometimes preoccupies our mind with what the greatest stuff is in existence. The greatest subject matter in existence is who Jesus is and what he has done. And a hunger, a preoccupation with knowing, not just knowing about him, but knowing him deeply. The way that I know my children, and even not to be inappropriate, but I know my wife. We know those with whom we're intimate, right? That knowledge, that preoccupation with knowing him changes us individually. But then also has a corporate effect. So, leaders equipping us to utilize our giftedness, and that as that is happening, as I'm utilizing my giftedness, here's what's going on. We're going somewhere. We're going to the unity of the faith. We are all unified because we are centered and treasuring the gospel. And then also we are unified as we all together, as we all individually, but also together are being preoccupied with the one who is our vision, with the one who is our treasure. And as I am preoccupied and captivated and obsessed with Jesus, and Diana is preoccupied and captivated and is obsessed with Jesus, and Kira is preoccupied, I go on and on and on, as all of that is happening individually, by giftedness, by shepherd teachers, all of those things, all of us as individuals are going to the same place. Do you understand how this will solve different agendas and different little cliques and other things in churches? If we will continue to fix our eyes on the fact that we have one preoccupation, one knowledge, one who is our treasure, as I'm going there individually because of church leaders and because of giftedness, and you are too, we're going there corporately. Do you want to know that? Do you want Jesus to be so much your captivation as you see him in his glorious excellencies that you can't get enough of him? I've said this before. Anything in this world can be idolatry. My wife can be idolatry. My job can be idolatry. My sports team can be idolatry. Just go on, fill in the blank. Getting too many guns can be idolatry. I was talking to someone this week about the wisdom of getting a different gun to go hiking with instead of a .44 Magnum. And we talk about those things, and those things can become idolatrous, right? There's only one thing, if you want to put it that way, in existence that cannot be idolatrous. You can never be too obsessed with Jesus. And the more we see him in his glory as our substitute on the cross, you should have been not just hanging on a cross, but cowering in hell for eternity, and you've got a substitute on the cross. You should have lived a perfect life for 30-some years, but you came out of the womb as a sinner. You should have honored our Heavenly Father and given him weight and glory for a lifetime. And you did none of those things, but Jesus did it all. He is perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in his substitution. He's perfect in his giving of gifts. He's perfect in his faithfulness, in his mercy, in his becoming poor so that you and I could become rich. He is the perfect husband who takes a bride and makes her spotless and presents her to his Father. On and on and on. He is perfect in all of his glory and worthy of our captivation. Are we unified corporately as we individually are captivated by the one who is worth it all? Paul's prayer in 3:14 through 19. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God. This has touched on how essential it is to simply but deeply know Jesus. And I will not apologize for getting up here every single Sunday and making much of Him. I know I'm not intellectual like the John Pipers of this world or the John MacArthurs who we listen to on the radio, but one thing we can do as your shepherd teachers, we can present in front of you the glories of the One who is our preoccupation. And if we, please, I want your hearts to be gripped by His worthiness, by His excellencies today, so that you leave here with a hunger, not for Arby's, but a hunger for the One who is perfect in all of His excellencies. And so I'm thinking on my feet here. My prayer to the Spirit today is that He will do a work in your hearts and my hearts that He's never done before, so that you will be so captivated by the infinite glories of Jesus that you almost can't stand it. And as I individually am achieving that and moving toward that in both content and discontent, both satisfied and hungry, and you're like that, where that is creating a unity corporately of the knowledge of the Son of God. The gospel and Jesus unify and affect us. As this happens, we together resemble Jesus Himself. Verse 13 continues with the second aim to which we attain. So the first aim is unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The second aim is stated in two phrases, the second of which describes the first. The first phrase in verse 13 is mature manhood. This is a collective. Paul's not being sexist here, so it's mature, whether you're a woman or a man, it's just a mature adulthood. This is a collective, a corporate state of gospel fluency, knowing and treasuring Jesus. That's unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Sinning less, utilizing our giftedness, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, on and on and on, what it looks to be like a mature Christian. What it looks to be a mature believer. It is explained, secondly, in the second phrase at the end of verse 13, as looking like the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you can almost picture, you know, like a lot of you probably on a door in your house have when your kids are growing, right? They're a foot and a half tall, and you got them here, and then they're 2 feet tall, and on and on and on until they bypass their shepherd teacher, who's like 4'11 or whatever, and then, you know, they get up toward Jonathan height. We understand this measure of the stature, right? But this is infinitely better than that. This is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus. Not His height, but all that He is in His person and work. It's everything He is in His character. And it is what we as a body are attaining, for we are indeed His body. So if we are the body of Christ, as the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is affecting us, we're moving toward this aim, which is mature manhood. This is what it looks like. It looks like Jesus looks. What He says, the way He thinks. That is why it is imperative that we have this knowledge of the Son of God through His Word, through prayer, through the Spirit, through corporate fellowship and all of those things, so that the more we are knowing about His work and who He is and what He does, that it will shape us, and we individually and collectively, again, will look like Him. That's what mature manhood looks like collectively. And interestingly, Paul is not talking about mature manhood individually. Now, there is an individual mature adulthood, right, that we all should be attaining to, but for the sake of the illustration, a local church. So First Baptist, and he's looking at every single person that makes up that body, and he says, that looks like Jesus, collectively. And this is important because, again, under our number two point here, our aim is Christ-shaped maturity in contrast That's corporate Christ-shaped maturity in contrast to individual harmful immaturity. We'll be there in a second. All of this is rooted in gospel truths and has to do with gospel fluency. It's impossible for us to generate this sort of state without grace and faith, without Jesus' life informing ours, and then also specifically without knowing and applying his person and work. And I believe the foundation of the gospel is we understand that Jesus lived and died and rose again in my place. Period. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel. But all that is contained in that, such as he, go through the Ten Commandments, rehearse this sometime in your mind, he never had another God before him. That's part of the gospel. He never was idolatrous. He never took his father's name in vain. That's just the Ten Commandments. Ephesians 5, I talked about this a few minutes ago. He's the better husband than Steve Davis or Tom McCoy is. He gives a really good gift to his wife. On and on and on about the things that Jesus is in his and who he is and what he does in his gospel work. He is the better worker. I try to be a good worker, but Jesus is the better worker. And on and on and on. Now, I want to stop and say that we as a church want to cultivate this knowledge of Jesus in our body rather than just having this dynamic where all we do is tell you here is what the Bible says, just go try to live it on your own. No, we want to have in front of you, in front of your eyes, on paper, in teaching, those types of things, lists, ways to show you this is who Jesus is and this is what he does. Here are the nuances of the gospel. There's the simplicity of the gospel, but there's the fullness of the gospel that we will never stop exploring in who Jesus is and what he does, and that being our identity. And we want to cultivate that and give you resources to help you understand this. Because I think sometimes as I talk about gospel fluency and gospel centeredness, some of us sometimes think, oh, that just kind of grates on my nerves because that's all he talks about. We want it to be that there is a fullness of what that means. So that you actually are able to say, well, Jesus in the Old Testament took a nation and he rescued it from idolatry and slavery. And that's what he especially did on the cross when he rescues me from my slavery. You understand what I'm talking about? Different nuances of who Jesus is and what he does so that I can apply that to situations of my life. So all of this aim, corporate Christ-shaped maturity, is rooted in gospel truths. The gospel and Jesus unify and affect us. And then secondly, there are two elements we therefore avoid. Verse 13 states in a positive way what we attain. Verse 14 says what it doesn't look like. First of all, we're not individually immature. Verse 14 mentions no longer being children. We see the obvious allusion to lack of maturity, right? Paul says, if you're this, you're not going to be these immature children. But there's also in the plural use of children compared to singular manhood in verse 13, there's this contrast. Paul says, you are not like individual children who are immature and easily tossed to and fro. You are a corporate adult who's mature, looking like Jesus. So we're not individually immature. But then secondly, we have the ability to not be gullibly deceived. Verse 14 also then alludes in a couple of different ways to individual instability and immaturity. And I believe this actually speaks to the fact that sometimes this Lone Ranger attitude of being a Christian is totally unbiblical, and it will turn you into one who can be tossed to and fro by the waves. The natural picture of being tossed by the waves, and then what it actually is behind this, being carried about by every wind of doctrine, such as passing novelties, you know, the latest and greatest book, and this and that and the other, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I think the human cunning is those teachers who come in front of you with the nice slick suits and the cool book and the smile and everything and make you believe something that's not doctrinally true. The craftiness and deceitful schemes, I believe, is actually the devil and his intent. And so there's both motivations there. The nature of this immaturity is being tossed around by the waves, moved easily because there's no Christ-grounded maturity. It's vital to remember that this is centered in the centrality of Jesus, who he is and what he does, and treasuring him out of this, not just knowing Christian things. You can know a ton of Christian things and still be one who's tossed to and fro by the waves. But as we are fixing our eyes on the truth of who Jesus is, we'll get into that in our next point, and what he does, and we're doing it corporately, we're doing it together, we will be that mature man, not man as in Steve Davis, but man as in the body of the Christ, a body of Christ that looks like Jesus. As we attain to being shaped by the gospel and the centrality of Jesus, as we do indeed become more gospel fluent, as we move together toward mature manhood, we will be those who are not gullible and easily led down paths of destruction. Do we want to be that together so that the passing winds of doctrine do not floor us as individuals, but that we are corporately standing strong when that happens? And Paul says here in verse 14, there's no longer, he says no longer, indicating some may have been here. For us, are there elements of spiritual infancy still present? And are we teachable? I wonder if I'm an individual who is teachable by the body of Christ, by you speaking truth into my life. And I hope that I am, and I also hope that every single one of you, whether you've been a member of this church for a month, like some of you have been coming, or 45 years, that every single Sunday, every single time that we are together, you're thinking, God, your Spirit has given me, even if he's not the best, a pastor, teacher, or Dale teaching Sunday school, or our regular Sunday school teachers, or our summer Sunday school teachers like Becky and Julie and Michael, and on and on and on. You have given me someone who can speak to my heart today, and you can change me to be more like Jesus. And if that is the case, we will not have individual spiritual infants here. We will have corporate adults. This has nothing to do with intellect, but in knowing Jesus. Here's our third point. This is accomplished in actual practice through lovingly speaking the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done into the lives of others. Verse 15 begins, this is a verse that many of us know, it begins with rather, indicating what needs to be done so that we're attaining to mature manhood or adulthood, looking like Jesus, building up the body of Christ, as we're corporately shaped by the gospel and the centrality of Jesus, rather than being individually immature. And then Paul says in verse 15 that we are to be speaking. So there is some sort of actual verbalization that is contrasted with immaturity. What is this speaking? It is speaking, as Paul says, the truth. How's it to be done? It's to be done in love. Now, typically, we think of this verse as there are some hard things that I have to say, but I'm going to do it in a spirit of love. Right? You really stink, but I'm saying it in love so that you'll use deodorant. Right? More, you know, doctrinally true or spiritually true. I see that the way that you're not submitting to your parents is really out of line in Scripture, but I love you and I'm exhorting you to change your heart and submit to your parents. Right? I see both adults and kids smiling right now. So, you know, we say hard things and we do them in love, right? That's how we typically interpret this verse. That is not untrue, right? There are sometimes hard things have to be said, confrontational things, but that's not complete. What does Paul mean specifically when he says the truth here? Is he just saying what's not a lie or what's not false? Paul has already in Ephesians defined what he specifically means here contextually, and he'll do so again. Chapter 1, verse 13 talks about the Ephesian believers believing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul has defined truth in Ephesians as the gospel. chapter 4, verse 21. We'll be there next week. Paul says, the truth is in Jesus. John 17, 17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The Father's words will always point us to Jesus, as Paul says in 4:21, who is the truth. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth. He is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. The means of our sanctification is Jesus, who he is and what he has done. So the way to be included in the realm of verse 13 rather than verse 14 is to know and actually speak into lives the truth of Jesus, the gospel. And this is to be done in love. And I think this is absolutely essential. In some ways, this is the center of where we are in the passage. Here is how we get to mature manhood rather than individual immaturity. We speak Jesus into each other's lives. Someone struggling with finances, what do? Stop using your credit card. Stop going out to eat all the time. Not that those things are untrue, but also, he who was rich became poor so that he could maybe not give you $1 million and a Mercedes, but that he could sustain you financially. Marriage issues. Again, as I mentioned, Jesus is the perfect spouse. He's the better husband. He's not a female, but he contains all that is in what a wife should be. I'm struggling with my boss. Jesus submitted himself completely to his Father. He became a servant. I'm struggling again at work. You have someone who did a better work than me doing a 9-to-5 for 50 years. And on and on and on about the way that Jesus is the better, who he is and what he has done. Paul is commanding us that these words, this verbalization must be going on between each other. And I'm your pastor, and this has kind of been on my mind for years and years, and I still feel really inadequate when I'm counseling people, when I'm talking in the everyday things of life about what's going on in this world. I feel really inadequate when saying, okay, here's what's going on in this person's life, and here's how Jesus is the better, and here's how I speak him into their lives. But I desperately want to get better, and I want to shepherd you and teach you in us getting better together with this, because I don't think I'm misinterpreting the passage by saying the way we grow into mature manhood rather than individual immaturity is by speaking Jesus into each other's lives in love. And so I hope that there is a bit of, this is huge, and I really feel inadequate. I hope there is a bit of that in all of us, so that by the Spirit's power, by education together, by continuing to have a preoccupation with who Jesus is and what he does, and that being our identity, we can start to speak the truth of Jesus in love into each other's lives, so that we corporately grow into maturity together. And then Paul refers back to 13, this attaining to mature manhood in the measure of the stature of Christ, when he uses a different phrase. We end up becoming like Jesus in every way. We grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. When I'm preoccupied with him intellectually and verbally, I and those to whom I'm speaking the truth in love will grow up into the one who is our preoccupation. So he's our aim, right? Mature manhood, looking like Jesus, but he's also our content. We speak Jesus into the circumstances of people's lives. He's the head of all who are part of the body. And who he is and what he does identifies and informs us so that we're affected by his nature and work and we resemble him. So what must be happening for us to get there? Again, we studied this last summer when we were watching those Jeff Vanderstelt videos. He says the same thing. I think I'm saying something that's kind of maybe scaring me a bit as your pastor. And I hope that, again, there's a bit of that I've got to be someone who, as I am participating in the maturity of this church by using my giftedness, I am speaking Jesus into each other's lives. I hope that there is a bit of, it's a big deal. And I'm not sure I'm equipped. I hope that you guys are feeling the same way I am so that we can work through this together. We've got to be speaking Jesus into each other's lives when we sin. Not just do better, stop sinning. There's nothing wrong with that. But do better, stop sinning, because you have a perfect Savior who lives inside you, and He never sinned. So don't feel the shame of that sin. Go to your Father, whom Jesus has given you, who dearly loves you, who delights in you. Confess that sin and utilize the Spirit that Jesus has given you out of His exaltation to kill that sin. Speaking Jesus into each other's lives when we sin. Speaking Jesus into each other's lives when we struggle. My wife will never finally meet my expectations of what I have created in my mind that a wife should be. Steve Davis will never finally meet Ann's expectations for what she has created in her mind of a husband should be. And you guys are thinking, what in the world? You're supposed to be the perfect couple. Garbage. We're all like that, right? There is one person who will meet my expectations. And stop trying to get my satisfaction in the realm of marriage by this idol that I've created, and get my satisfaction in the one who's always pleasing. So when I struggle, speaking Jesus into each other's lives when we succeed. When you do get the limit for your family in salmon in a couple of weeks. When you do get the bonus. When you do succeed as a family in whatever. You realize that you're a pauper? You would not get any of that except for the grace that Jesus accomplished and gives at the cross. Speaking Jesus into each other's lives when we're at bonfires. So I'm hoping that someone, the wheels will be turning tonight when we're sitting there enjoying the breeze and the ocean and everything else, and someone will try to come up with something. I don't know, the marshmallow. I'm just being totally funny here, but the marshmallow roasting and thinking, how does this apply to Jesus? How does Jesus apply to this? I'm being funny. But when we're at bonfires, when we're succeeding, when we're struggling, when we're sinning, all of the time speaking Jesus into each other's lives. And I know it's awkward. Man, I'm going to be honest with you. It's hard for me to stand with my friend Phil and say those types of things into his life. It's awkward, isn't it? But when we will move past that awkwardness and be trained and fluent in who Jesus is and what He does and speak into each other's lives like this, Paul says this will move us into corporate maturity rather than individual immaturity. So this is accomplished in actual practice through lovingly speaking the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done into the lives of others. Now here is then the context in which this happens. Verse 16. This happens within the context of participating in the life of the church and utilizing our giftedness. So Paul comes all the way around, and as we do this, Jesus grows the church in love. Verse 16 refers to every joint with which it's equipped and each part working properly. We speak the gospel into each other's lives in the context of ministry while we are serving, while we are participating, utilizing the giftedness with which we've been equipped. Then verse 16 also says that it's from Jesus. From Him, the body's held together. And He makes the body grow, verse 16 says. When we are within the course of using our gifts, speaking the gospel, the truths of Jesus into others' lives, speaking the truth in love, Jesus' nature and work does have an effect on every part, and He personally will make it grow. Don't ever forget that we are an organic body with a real living person, not Steve, Jesus, as our head. He's real. He works. He's active through His Spirit. So when we are utilizing our giftedness,
participating in the work of the ministry, whatever that looks like. And as we are doing that, as we're teaching, as we're doing a Bible study together, as we're preparing for worship, as we're giving, as we're eating together, breaking bread together, as we're doing the Lord's Supper together, participating, right? Using your giftedness. As you're doing that, you're speaking the truth of Jesus into others' lives. The Bible says in verse 16 that Jesus will do his part to make the body grow. We're not in this alone. This corporate aim that we have, maturity, manhood, Jesus is doing a work, a real work, to make it happen. And again, Paul says in 16, so that it's built up. It grows. In the context of this, Paul ends the verse, is love. We speak the truth in love. Love saturates who we are. We're rooted in gospel love and unity. And that's where Paul started the chapter. He starts the chapter by saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And he ends this text here by saying, this is how it happens. God's given people to you. In our context, it's me. And God has given you gifts. And as you are using those giftedness within the context of whatever it looks like on a weekly basis in a church, Sunday mornings or Bible studies or whatever, as you are participating, as you're utilizing your giftedness, you and others are speaking the truths of Jesus into each other's lives. And as that is going on, we are going into the aim that has been there all along, a mature man, the body of Christ built up, building one another in love. So therefore, we can definitively say that Jesus is our content. He's our preoccupation, both in thought and in verbalization. Jesus is our aim. We are moving toward looking like him together. And last verse 16, he is the means by which it happens. For as we are preoccupied with him, he comes alongside, he gives the strength, he gives the resources, he gives the wisdom, he gives the words, so that we look like him in the end. Is that what we want? Is that what we want together? Let's pray. Jesus, may you do this in our hearts and in our lives where I have failed. Please sink the message of this passage, which I believe is one of the most essential that we will ever study, into our hearts. And I pray that we will feel a bit of reticence today, thinking, how do I do this? So that you will be the one who is seen as giving us the strength to do this. Give me wisdom and other church leaders to provide training and material and studies so that we will be so fluent, Jesus, in who you are and what you've done, so that it will naturally flow from our lips to others and to ourselves. And I pray that as we participate in this together, we will look like a mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of you, Jesus. In your name, amen.